All right, well, welcome to another eating with Zion's Trumpet. Yours truly, Brother Daniel. How's everything going this week? How was your Christmas? Good, yes, good. All right. Good. Well, I still got a cold a little bit, so we had an interesting Christmas here. That's about all I'll say about that. Anybody have anything to share tonight before we get started? Sister Irma. Okay, here we go. Sister Irma, you got the mic. Go ahead.
I'm so glad you're feeling better, Dan. I just have a little comment here tonight, and it's on your message last week, False Path to Perfection. It was truly meat in due season. Your anointed call to the people, I can still hear it ring in my ears. Fight, people. Fight. You have to fight. What a great word. It was like one crying out to warn God's people in this time of great deception. And I just want to back up the call to fight, because I found this to be true in my walk. I believe if we fail to deal with our flesh daily, we are well on our way toward the false path to perfection. Paul says our flesh is enmity against God. Satan loves when we walk in our flesh because he sees it will draw us away from God. Actually, it is like divorcing ourselves from the Holy Spirit and choosing to walk in our own way. Proverbs 14:12, quote, "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death," unquote. We are in a royal battle, and we need to fight harder than ever because the time is at hand for Satan to move with greater power to deceive the saints, as he knows his time is short. And I just want to say thanks to you for your teachings, Dan, that helps and encourages us to stay in the battle. That's all. God bless.
Very good. Thanks. We need to stay in the battle, that's for sure. Anybody else, quick, before we start? Okay, well, I'm going to go on and continue on with this guy's teaching. The reason I feel urgency or burden or whatever you want to call it, because lots of people out here getting involved with this Antichrist spirit, and it's doing this same thing to a lot of people, what this guy's talking about. They're getting involved with a spirit that's doing all kinds of things to them. They think it's a Holy Spirit. They think they're coming to a new level of relationship with God. They think they're coming to the true rest of God. And they're just deceived. So anyway, last week we ended with, I ended by quoting a little section of his one book where he was describing the differences between the indwelling Holy Spirit and the, what he calls the fullness of the Spirit. Okay? So I'm going to continue on there. He calls the indwelling, which we would call, refer to as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He calls that the indwelling. And he calls that the first blessing. And then he calls what they call the second blessing, is this fullness of the Spirit. When you read these things, you'll see that according to him, both this indwelling and the fullness are things that we receive by faith from God at a certain point in our lives, once we've met certain conditions that pertain to those two experiences. But again, both of these blessings are direct actions performed on the individual by God. I'm not going to look at all the conditions he puts into these things. I'm going to go past that. I'm going to do that next week. Setting aside the conditions that must be met before we can receive either of these blessings, we're going to look at some of the ramifications of some of those things I just quoted last week. Like, for one, he says the indwelling Holy Spirit will turn us away from all outward sin. The indwelling Holy Spirit, the first experience, the first blessing, provides the power to suppress the old man, to keep the old man in check, to stop you from acting out and his tendency of sin. Okay. On the other hand, the fullness of the Spirit, which he's calling entire sanctification, the second blessing, which is also given to us in a moment of time, once we've fulfilled certain requirements that have to be met for that, this second blessing supposedly is going to save us from all inward stirrings of the carnal mind. Okay, so you got the baptism of the Holy Spirit, turns us away from outward sins, gives us the power to suppress those sins and those things, wrong attitudes, so forth. But the filling of the Spirit, this having the fullness of the Spirit, it saves us from all the inward stirrings of the carnal mind. What does it mean to be saved from all the inward stirrings of the carnal mind? Clearly, Mr. Bray is contrasting the difference between the first and the second blessings. According to him, those who only had the first blessing had to suppress the inward stirrings of the old man. But those who have received the second blessing are saved from all those inward stirrings. In other words, they no longer had to deal with them. They no longer had to suppress them. Oh, I say, doesn't it seem strange that the Apostle Paul, when addressing the very issue of the carnal mind, never mentions the difference between these first and second blessings? I mean, he never says, okay, now, you know, as long as you just got the baptism, you can just put the flesh down and keep it under control. But when you get the second blessing, it won't even be there anymore to worry about. It'll be gone or inactive. Paul isn't saying that stuff when he's talking about this very subject of the carnal mind, okay? He explains to the believers in Rome that they have a choice between walking in the flesh, that is, according to the carnal mind, according to the lust of the flesh, and walking in the spirit, all right? The implication is very clear that we must make this choice every day. It's not a once-and-done decision. It's not a once-and-done commitment, okay? At no time in this entire passage here, what I'm going to read, does Paul say that the Christians in Rome can reach a point where they have been saved from, I mean, no longer had to deal with their flesh nature or the stirrings of the carnal mind. You would think that's the perfect place for such a statement to come into play there when Paul's explaining these things, right? It comes to such an important subject, you'd think the words of Paul would match those of Mr. Bray, right? But it doesn't. Romans 8, verse 1, verses 5 through 8, and verses 12 through 14. Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. It's very important that we understand Paul's view here on this subject. For several reasons, but of course the most important one is because most of today's Christians hate the ramifications of what he said there in verse 1. I went through this the other week. It's crystal clear that Paul was not only speaking to Christians in Rome, but more specifically, quote, to them which are in Christ. Okay? To them which are in Christ. That's not talking about pseudo-Christians, wannabe Christians. People just think they're Christians. He's talking about to those which are in Christ. That phrase narrows Paul's statements down to genuine believers. There's no way around it. And he says to those genuine believers, those of you who are in Christ, you will receive no condemnation as long as you walk, present tense, that is, continue to walk, after the Spirit. In the Greek, it's a present tense. And I say Christians hate that statement with a passion because it shows that Paul didn't preach eternal security or easy believism. That's why the King James Version is practically the only version available now that contains Paul's whole statement there in verse 1. The rest of today's versions only include the first part. There is there now for no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Stop. They won't include that part that says, for those who walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. Okay? Because in the minds of these today's leaders and churchmen, once you add a condition to that statement, such as the need to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh, if you don't want to be condemned, then in their mind, you've just destroyed their gospel of grace. Because their gospel of grace has no room for your works. I mean, I'm repeating this. For they, that is Christians, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. So then, they, that is Christians, that are in the flesh cannot please God. Therefore, brethren, talking to Christians, we, including himself, Christians, are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye, Christians, live after the flesh, you will die. You will lose your salvation. You will go to hell, being once saved. It clearly says, not only can a genuine believer choose to walk in the flesh and live after the flesh, but that those believers who do so cannot possibly please God, and they are in danger of dying spiritually and going to hell. Since this truth goes directly against everything found in today's teaching of salvation by grace, which is a false gospel message, most people choose just to ignore what Paul said there. But my point here is, there's no hint in that whole passage that Paul believes that we can enter some special state of grace. That means the second blessing here, okay? Special state of grace whereby they no longer have to choose between walking in the Spirit or walking in the flesh every day. Indeed, when you read what Paul said in the Greek, it becomes clear that everything is being spoken about. It's being presented there in present tense terms. In other words, it's a continual choosing between one or the other. It's a daily choosing. It's not a once and done choice. And Mr. Bray will make allowance for that idea that it's a continue as a daily struggle or choosing between the flesh and the Spirit as long as you're under the first blessing. Because that's what the first blessing does. It helps you in your struggle. However, under the second blessing, such a continual struggle or choosing should not be necessary any longer. Because the second blessing delivers us from all the inward stirrings of the carnal mind. In other words, we no longer have to suppress those stirrings because they're no longer a problem. So as long as you're in the first blessing, Mr. Bray will say, that's fine, you have to struggle, you have to choose, you have to fight. But once you get that second blessing, that's all over. You shouldn't have to struggle, you shouldn't have to fight. You shouldn't have to choose daily the spirit of the flesh. And if you do, it's because you're not yet in the second blessing, you're still in the first blessing. So why are they no longer a problem? Why are all these things no longer a problem once you get into the second blessing? Well, they're no longer a problem because receiving the second blessing, receiving the fullness of Christ, receiving entire sanctification, it basically does away with the old man. Receiving entire sanctification frees us from the need to choose to walk after the Spirit on a daily basis. In another article, he says this, "The heavenly life that Jesus provides to those who live through his Spirit truly satisfies the soul. It eliminates the necessity of expending time and resources trying to find happiness through a selfish pursuit of earthly things. The Son, through a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, comes to provide a deep sense of inward fulfillment. This work of satisfying the soul is what does away with the old self-seeking nature and the need to live by the desires of the flesh." Now, this is a terrible delusion that people get into because they get their soul satisfied and they have a deep sense of inward fulfillment. And it stops them from going further, and they think they've arrived at a place when all they've been done is deceived. A demon spirit can give your soul a deep sense of inward fulfillment. A demon spirit could come in and satisfy your soul. A religious demon spirit could do that. And if you accept that kind of experience, and you believe that means that's going to do away with the old man and all this self-seeking nature, you're going to go into terrible delusion or frustration, one or the other, when the old man pops up. Now, one of the reasons people fall for this kind of error is because Mr. Bray, in his writings, talks a lot about the requirements for receiving the second blessing. And much of what he says about the dealings which qualify a person to receive that blessing, that's true. He talks about the need to die to self. He talks about the need to go through the wilderness. He talks about suffering for suffering, being scourged by the Father, getting rid of all our idols, and many other things that most end-timers are very familiar with. But he makes it clear that he's using the term, first of all, the fullness of the Spirit, perfection, full sanctification, all these other terms he's using. He's not talking about sinless perfection. But then he turns around and says the old man's dead. You're going to overcome everything. Your soul's at rest. Your soul's satisfied. You walk in a deep sense of inward fulfillment. You walk in these fruits of peace, love, and joy, which cannot be disturbed, no matter what happens to you. All that, but yet you're not perfected. What I want to say is when dealing with these kinds of deceptions that are so tricky, that have so much truth in them, you got to remember that there's a goal the devil's trying to take people who succumb to this, and that goal, that place, is a place of false rest. You see, we're headed to the true rest of God, where we're no longer doing our own works, where we're being conformed to the image of Jesus. But this is a false rest that the devil's presented for people. Okay, so you got to remember that the purpose of all this is to lead people into a false rest, convince them they're somewhere or they're not, and so they're waiting around for the Lord to come, and once the Lord comes, it's too late to get anything right. So the overall object is to bring people in a false rest, a false peace. They're not on guard, they're not fighting, they're not in a war, they're not in a battle. They think they've reached some kind of state that they're not in. The overall tenet of the teaching of the New Testament is just the opposite of what this guy's teaching, okay? As we get close to the last days and you enter the actual last days, what the scripture says is God's people are going to need to be on guard more than ever. They're going to need to be fighting against their own flesh more than ever, against the rise of the power of Satan more than ever. It's just the opposite. Instead of leaving people in a nice little rest where everything's hunky-dory, they can't be shaken, they can't be moved, they're on cloud nine all the time, they're constantly filled with peace and joy and love and nothing, the battle's going to get even worse. It's just the opposite direction what the Spirit of God is doing in the last days. And they use several verses, but Galatians is one of them. This is one of the most used. Besides the one where Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, this is the other one they use. Galatians 5:16-17, Paul said, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you should not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other, so that you could not do the things you would. So those like Mr. Bray who preach this false rest, they use this verse, among others, to support their teaching. In this case, he would say, the reason we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh if we walk in the Spirit is because walking in the Spirit does away with the old self-seeking nature. In other words, if we walk in the Spirit, there won't be any more lust to fight. Walking in the Spirit delivers us from all those desires, because those desires will have been replaced with a deep satisfying of the soul, with a strong sense of fulfillment. Now, you're up in the Spirit all the time, and nothing can bring you down. That's not what Paul meant. He wasn't saying that if we walk in the Spirit, our flesh nature will automatically be subdued or done away with or somehow put out of commission. He's saying if we walk in the Spirit will be there to show us how to achieve victory over those desires of the flesh. The Spirit will be present constantly to check us, to lead us into battle and show us how to win when the desires of the flesh pop up, when the flesh wants to do something. The Spirit of God will be there to show us the difference between the desires of the flesh and the desires of the Spirit. They're not always recognizable. Especially when you start dealing with religious spirits and religious flesh, it's not always a clear-cut view, you know, of what the flesh is and what the Spirit is. I mean, we all know that going out and drinking and smoking and gambling and all that kind of stuff, that's the flesh. What are you doing to get around religious spirits? Or imitating Jesus Christ and giving people the desire to read the Bible? Or giving people the desire to go out and preach? Or giving people desires that are absolutely compatible and identical with true Christian desires? You need the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. You need to be walking in the Spirit. Have an ear that's hearing what the Spirit's saying. So the reason we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh when you walk in the Spirit is because the Spirit's there to help you overcome, walk in victory. Not that you never get attacked, but that you win when you're attacked. Not that the devil never tried to deceive you because you're so far up in a heavenly realm, but that when you try to deceive you, it'll fail. That's what it means, that you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh if you walk in the Spirit, because you learn how to fight and learn how to win. All right? Not that there's no longer struggle. There's no longer flesh nature. The demons can't touch you anymore. That's all ideas that are thrown in here. God's calling his people to battle, like I said last week in this hour. And any idea or doctrine that leads us to a place where the battle's basically over and we just feel fulfilled and content to walk through life, that is a false doctrine, people. So God's calling us to battle this hour. Have an attitude of battle. Have a poise. That's our poise. Not that we have to fight all the time, everybody you see. You don't have to start arguing with everybody you see or anything, but I'm saying you're poised, you're ready, you're on the wall, you're ready to go, you got your sword in your hand. And when there's an attack comes out of Satan or somewhere, or somebody tries to sideswipe you and your family, boom, you're on the wall, you're there. And the Holy Spirit's there, you're in the Spirit. The Spirit can tell you, hey, watch it. That person don't know what they're doing, but they're tricking you. The need to do battle against any evil that remains in us, that remains uncrucified, undealt with, is very real right now. As well as all the evil, the external evil we're facing in society, in the government. And that need to be ready to fight, be willing to fight, and know how to fight is not going to diminish at all. It's going to increase as the days go by. All right? So this guy's leading people exactly away from where God's trying to lead them in the last days. Mr. Bray says the indwelling Holy Spirit will turn us away from gossiping about the faults and failings of others. But the fullness of the Spirit, that's the second blessing, thinks no evil. It will save us from all evil surmising and all uncharitable suspicions of others. And here again, he's presenting the idea that receiving the second blessing is going to somehow short-circuit or cut off the fallen Adamic nature to the point that we no longer will even be tempted to think evil of others. Okay? Again, anyone who listens to that kind of teaching will eventually be led into a false rest. There's nothing more to fight. There's no more evil to contend with, to resist. And they're going to end up convinced they no longer have an old man. Well, that if their old man still exists, it's been basically neutered. And this leads people into a terrible state of self-delusion. And we've seen it. You can't believe how deluded some people can be about themselves. It's incredible how far it goes. I mean, they could be doing evil things right in front of their own face and not even realize it. I'm talking about manifesting evil, not just thinking evil. and hiding it, manifesting evil deeds, and just go totally over their head and not even realize what's going on. They're so deceived. Also, anyone who listens to that kind of, I almost said garbage, sorry, any of that kind of teaching is going to disqualify themselves from being used by God to ever deliver other brethren from the power of demon spirits. Because, you see, many of the things that must be done in order to set people free who are bound require that we do things that would certainly be viewed as evil surmising and uncharitable suspicions by Mr. Bray. You see, the motives of those who are in serious spiritual trouble are usually wicked. Imagine that. That's how they get possessed. That's how they get caught in demonic traps and get in bondages. Their motives are wicked, and they end up in some kind of bondage, right? And those motives need to be exposed before they can be delivered. Now, most of those people have come to us for help. I'm just sharing personal experience here. This may not be true of other people, other kinds of ministries or whatever, but most of those who have come to us for help have spent the first few months lying through their teeth to us in order to protect themselves, in order to hide the root of their problem. They don't even realize how evil they are, first of all. It takes 6 months to get somebody to realize how evil they are. You know, and it takes a few more to get to actually acknowledge that and confess it and get down in public and repent of it so God can start delivering them. That takes a lot of negative things. It takes what would be seen by Mr. Bray certainly as evil surmising and uncharitable suspicions about other people. You got to be able to get God put some very negative things in your mind about other people when you're trying to help them. Now, I'm not talking about gossiping about the lady down the street. I'm talking about when you're trying to deliver somebody, you can't just walk around and think positive, think love and grace and mercy all the time. Okay, you're dealing with demons, and you're dealing with wicked motives, deceitful hearts, and people who will do anything to save their own face. Even though they're saying they want deliverance, they'll lie right through your teeth to you. And you got to be willing to receive what he would say was the evil thought. You see, you got to be willing to let God show you the evil that's in their motives, the evil that's in their heart, the evil that makes them do the deeds they do, the evil that got them possessed in the first place. You walk according to this doctrine he's saying, you'll never be able to be used of God ever to help anybody get free of spirits. Because there's too much negativity. There's too much stuff that he would consider non-Christian that has to go on when people really need help and need delivered. So, this is another one. The indwelling Holy Spirit turns us away from harboring jealousy and bitterness towards one another, but the fullness of the Spirit, receiving this full sanctification, will save us from ever feeling envy stirring in our hearts. Okay? So the indwelling Holy Spirit enables us to turn away from envy. The fullness of the Spirit saves us from ever feeling envy. See, again, the same idea is being expressed. Those having the first blessing have to deal with all the lust of the old man. God empowers them through that first blessing to overcome, to put it down, to keep it down. The first blessing will turn us away from harboring jealousy and bitterness and envy, but the second blessing delivers us from all these things. It will deliver us from even feeling jealous, even feeling bitterness, or feeling envy. The feelings won't ever even be there. See, under the first blessing, we're empowered to suppress the lust of the flesh. But under the second blessing, we're delivered from those lusts. Either they no longer are there, they're done away with, or if they're there still, they're completely neutered. I mean, they're no more trouble to us. We don't have to suppress them any longer. Now, one of the things you can look for in a person's teaching, once it's been defiled by religious demons and starts going off, is a constant twisting of the scripture. And this guy is constantly, I don't put the scriptures in the quotes. I take most of them out. But he is constantly quoting scriptures to support what he's saying. And many times you can tell the scriptures are being misinterpreted, misimplied all the time, you know, for what he's saying. So you got to look for a twisting of the scripture. And that's is also here. For example, in chapter 4 of this book I was reading, The Way to Eternal Life, he says, quote, Jesus shed his blood on the cross for the purpose of preparing a fully sanctified life that can share with his disciples. By choosing to follow him through the cross, we can enter into his sanctified life and find complete freedom from the self-centered, self-seeking, and self-exalting form of life that everyone first receives from Adam. His indwelling life does away with the body of sin that naturally lives for self. Here he goes again, does away with. So we too may live for God's will alone. Those who have truly chosen to follow Christ are easily recognized. They are not necessarily identified by their testimony that they give by mouth, but by the fact that they no longer live for themselves. Many people insist they're Christians, but they are still living by their own will for their own pleasure. In other words, the body of sin is still living on. But those who have truly received Christ's sanctified life into their heart will be found living for God alone. Things get very tricky when a preacher or Bible teacher starts using phrases that we're familiar with, especially end-timers out here, but which he has attached a different meaning to. This is one of the examples. Mr. Bray says that Jesus died so we can enter into a sanctified life, which is true, and find complete freedom from our old self-centered, self-seeking life. That's the Adamic nature. And that's also true. That's exactly the reason Jesus died. But the problem is, Mr. Bray has attached a different meaning to the phrase complete freedom. And once you accept that definition, boom, you're off another path. His definition of complete freedom is based on the eradication of the fallen Adamic nature, or the complete neutering of the Adamic nature. It's not based on the believer learning to walk in daily victory over that nature. These concepts, they're radically different, and they put you on two completely different spiritual paths. Just one little phrase like that with a wrong meaning, shoo, can suck people off a totally different direction. Yes, Jesus came to bring us into a sanctified life. He came so we can have complete freedom over the sin nature, but not based on its eradication, based on learning how to walk in daily victory over it. There's such a different concept there. And he says the second blessing in the life in Christ, he says it does away with the body of sin that naturally lives for self. He said that many people insist they're Christians, but they're still living by their own will, for their own pleasure. And for these people, the body of sin is still living on. But those who have truly received Christ's sanctified life into their heart will be found living for God alone. Okay, in other words, the body of sin is going to be destroyed. Then he quotes what Paul said to substantiate that view. And Paul said in Romans 6:6, he said, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Well, is Paul really saying what Mr. Bray says he's saying? I think not. Paul's talking about our position in Christ and then our possessing that position. He says, our position in Christ is that our old man has been, past tense, completed task, crucified, so that the body of sin might be, future tense, destroyed. Our spiritual position is, we have been crucified. But experiencing the reality of that position comes only as we are actually delivered from sin. We possess that position we have when we overcome sin. We're not delivered from sin by, quote, receiving Christ's sanctified life into our hearts. We're delivered from sin as we learn to resist sin, learn how to recognize it, learn how to resist it, learn how to overcome it, and learn how to keep our foot on it permanently. Not that it's gone, it'll never come up, but that we reached a place of purity and spiritual willpower that if it ever comes up again, bam, our foot's on it. So his definition of complete freedom is totally different from the scripture. And when you once you take his definition, you're off another trail. All right? Another place he says, God was able to forgive people for their sins prior to the New Testament dispensation. Beginning with Adam, God began reconciling fallen man with himself by looking forward to the shed blood of the Lamb. But he could not fill human beings with his life, the eternal life that saves people from their sin nature, until the Son had actually paid the penalty for sin and was raised to a glorified state. While it is a wonderful thing to be reconciled to God through Christ's shed blood, it is much more wonderful to be partaker with him in his overcoming life. He has come to enable his followers to reign over the fallen nature received by Adam. Everything he says there is absolutely true, except that his idea of reigning over the fallen nature is not what you think it is. Once again, he uses another phrase that we're very familiar with out here, but the definition of that phrase has been changed. It's not the same. The problem is what he says. The problem is what he means by what he says. His view of reigning over the fallen nature is that the fallen nature is done away with. It's taken out of the way. It's reduced to nothing. It has no more power. Well, sorry, Mr. Bray, but having our old man removed or disabled does not really qualify as reigning over it. You don't reign over something that's not there. Just like his definition of a complete freedom is based on the eradication of the fallen nature, not on the idea of the believer learning how to walk in daily victory over it, so his definition of reigning over the fallen nature is based on the eradication of that nature, not on the believer learning to walk in daily victory over it every day. See? It's these two concepts are radically different, and they put you on a different path. One leads you into passivity, and eventually you get totally deceived about your state, and one keeps you in the battle. It just keeps you in the battle all the time, right? You see, it keeps coming back to the same question, doesn't it? Does God want to teach us how to overcome sin, self, and Satan so that we're actually reigning over them on a daily basis? Or is the Lord waiting for some kind of total commitment on our part so can we, quote, receive Christ's sanctified life into our heart, which means basically have our sinful tendencies, habits, and desires removed or immobilized for us? Which is it? There's two different messages going on here. Yet all the words sound right. And the whole message is right. Going on to perfection. You know, having Christ's life come forth in you. Being transformed in the image of Christ. It's also right. But the way you reach the goal he's preaching is totally wrong. So he's presenting a proper goal, and the how-to of it leads you right away from the proper goal. In chapter 5 of that book, he says Israel's deliverance from Egypt and their journey to the promised land is an illustration of New Testament redemption, which is true. Okay, I'm going to read just some of this week. I'm going to go through it a little bit better next week. But it begins by saying this. He says, quote, "The Apostle Paul spoke of the experiences of the children of Israel in their deliverance from Egypt and their journey to the land of promise as being examples provided for our benefit." It's 1 Corinthians. He says, "These examples, or spiritual types, provide lessons that can help New Testament Christians see where God has them in his work of salvation. Paul said they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the age has come. The real life of promise is now available to every believer, but only a few ever receive what has been promised. For many are called, but few are chosen." Matthew 22. "Many of those who were once delivered out of Egypt by the power of God end up losing their first love while passing through the desert testing period. They turn away from Christ's way of the cross and go back to living for earthly things. This is what led to Paul's conclusion, 'Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall.' With these thoughts in mind, let us look more closely at some of the spiritual principles that are taught in this God-given example of salvation. The Lord delivered his people from the bondage of Egypt for the purpose of taking them into a life of promise. Everything he did had the objective of saving them in the land of Canaan." Everything's true so far, okay? And I'm going to skip over his teaching there, because a lot of it's right. But I'm going to just focus on a little bit on what he says the purpose of the journey in the wilderness is. And then when he goes into entering the promised land, okay? He says, "It is in the wilderness, after receiving the gift of the Spirit, that God permits us to be fully tested. While the new birth definitely supplies power over the flesh, it is not yet dead to the world and its things. This is where the psyche life must be lost before Christ's eternal Zoe life can be found. Again, with Jesus setting the course to follow, we must choose to deny ourselves and lose the old psyche life that has been in its source in the temporal realm before we can find his eternal Zoe life." He makes a big deal about these two different lives in his writings. He says, "God permits us to come out of Egypt with some of our old dependencies. He never requires us to give up more than he has prepared us to bear. But he cannot take us into the life of promise or the land of promise until these things have been lost in the wilderness. Every heart idol, everything is not fully devoted to the Lord and his purposes, must be surrendered before the eternal soul can find the heavenly life of promise. Those who press forward in their faith during this time of testing will soon come to the place where they are willing to live through the life of Christ alone. It is this deeper surrender that results in a complete healing of the inner nature. God fills the temple with these fully consecrated believers with his glory and begins to manifest his nature of holy love in everything they do." What he's saying is basically that the purpose of Israel's journey through the wilderness is to bring them to a place where they're not walking any longer in self-sufficiency or by self-effort of their own strength, but they're willing to live through the life of Christ alone. And that this deeper surrender results in the complete healing of the inner nature, right? Well, if Israel's journey through the wilderness results in the complete healing of the inner nature of New Testament believers, what does entering the promised land represent then? Well, he goes on to explain. He says, "It will be helpful to provide a general description of the life of promise, that is, life in the promised land, so we may avoid misconceptions. We have limited ourselves to scriptural statements that reveal what is now available to everyone who believes. Each individual will need to search their own heart to determine if they have found what has been promised through the new covenant. Number one, this is life in a promised land. God has promised better things for us than a wilderness life of dryness and doubt. It is a life where the soul remains blessed with all discontentment vanishing. We can now receive a constant and abiding supply of Christ, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Okay, the soul remains blessed, and all discontentment vanishes. Two, it is a life of deep rest of the soul. They quote scriptures, 'Come to me, I will give you rest. Learn from me, you find rest in your soul.' Number three, it is a life where the soul enjoys the peace of God. Philippians 4:7, this is much greater than peace with God. They give scriptures, 'My peace I give unto you,' John 14, and so on. Then he says, those who experience anything other than this Christ-like peace, even under opposition, oppression, loss and perplexity should seek to gain an abundant entrance into the life of promise. In other words, you're not there yet. If anything can disturb this peace of God, any kind of opposition, any kind of oppression, any kind of loss, any kind of, if anything can move that peace from you at all, then guess what? You're only in the first blessing. You never made it to the second blessing, no matter what you think. I don't want to go through all these too much detail. I'm going to do this next week a little bit. But just one example, what do you do about people who are following God and following the peace of God, and God uses peace to speak to them, not to punish them, but to lead and guide them? You know, have you ever lost your peace when you're doing something? You get into a conversation, or you went somewhere and got something, or something happens, and all of a sudden you lost your peace. That's one of the ways he leads us and guides us, is when we lose our peace, we know something's wrong. So if you can never lose your peace, how's God ever going to speak to you through your peace? Do you understand? He's setting up a false goal line. If you're in the second blessing, if you're really committed to Jesus, then you'll have a peace that passes understanding that will never, ever leave for any reason. And if it leaves for any reason, you missed the second blessing. You ain't there yet. And that puts God in a box, because God can't use your peace to lead and guide you or warn you when something's wrong. It also puts people in a position where they're going to maintain their peace, whether it's true peace or not, because they want to be in the second blessing, baby. Yeah, no Christian goes to walk around saying, oh, I'm satisfied in the first blessing. You know, I'll take the second blessing whenever it comes. Oh, no, their pride makes them want to rise up and get in the second blessing and stay there. And all of a sudden you lose their peace. You think you're going to come and say, hey, I lost my peace, brother. I only got the first blessing. Pray for me so I can get the second blessing back. Ah, they're going to walk around convinced they've lost their peace. And then once you start lying to yourself and lying to God in those areas, you open a door for religious spirits to come in and imitate the peace of God. And then you won't ever lose peace. You have peace from now until the day you die. But it won't be God's peace. It'll be counterfeit. Okay, where were we? Number four. It's a life where the fruit of Christ's Spirit flows without ceasing. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If you find a contrary spirit periodically rising out of your heart, there is still a need to have it, that is the heart, purified through the filling of Christ's Spirit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. So, once you get in the second blessing, the only thing that flows from you is the fruit of the Spirit. And if anything else comes up out of your heart, then you didn't get the second blessing yet. You're still back in the first one. Number five, this fruit from Christ's Spirit includes the presence of His joy. And He says, my joy may remain in you, your joy may be full, John 15, and different scriptures he quotes there. So this divine life that comes down from heavenly realms is not overcome by things of this world. An inward sense of joy in the Holy Spirit may remain in you even while passing through severe hardships. I wonder if Jesus had a lot of joy in the Garden of Gethsemane when he sweat drops of blood, fighting his own will. You think he had overriding joy at that time? This puts you in a state of delusion where you always have to have joy. I'm going to tell you something, people. There's a lot of woe and sorrow in the Christian life when you're going deeper in God. It ain't a joy ride, pal. There's lots of joy in the Spirit. There's lots of peace in the Spirit. But there's time you can be tested to trials or when God was requiring you to do His will to help others. It has nothing to do with your spiritual state. You're required to go through hell to help others. This garbage he's teaching goes against all that. And everybody walking around with a plastic smile on their face, just like the world. You're walking to a corporation or a store or some kind of restaurant, and everybody got this plastic smile on their face. You know it's not real. Well, that's what Christians end up in, this kind of thing. You can't lose any of your joy. You can't lose any of your peace. You have to constantly manifest in all the gifts of the Holy Spirit. You know. And if you don't, oh, you're just in the first blessing, brother. You better go back and get some more work done, you. And anybody that has any kind of ego or any kind of pride ain't going to accept that. They'd rather take a fake joy than be told they ain't got it. Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Explain that one away. I'm not mad at this guy. I'm mad at the spirit that's using him to preach a false perfection message and lead people down a false trail where they end up in terrible self-delusion and they'll probably end up in hell. For all the millions and millions and millions of people on the earth, only some of just a few accept the salvation message, period. And of that few, you got like 1% that are willing to accept the truth of going on perfection. The last thing you need is somebody picking off half that 1% and send them down a false road to perfection. Not only miss perfection, they end up in hell probably. All right, anyway. They said, you should not put off pressing into this life of promise until you can learn more about where it may lead. Like the Jews of old, there are still those who insist on having reports from the new territory before they go forward. To God, that represents unbelief and distrust in Him. Once He has prepared His called-out people to enter His life of promise, He expects them to go forward by consecrating themselves completely to Him, regardless of where it may lead. You will need the trust of a little child that is willing to go wherever it is led by its parents if you hope to have God raise you spiritually into His heavenly life. Many have failed to enter the life of promise because they hesitated to move forward after God had led them up to the Jordan River. He has sent many back into the wilderness for a few more years of dryness and struggle for hesitating at this point. He says God eventually prepared a people who would step out in faith with the flooded Jordan River before them and the full realization that it could not be crossed without divine intervention. They stepped forward trusting in God. The Lord performed the miracle when the first step touched the water. Without the step of faith, the river will not open. No sooner had they entered the life of promise than the Lord appeared to Joshua. He came as a commander to take complete control of their lives. Now, is that what he did? He says, once he manifests himself, he becomes the source of power and victory over every situation. He said to Joshua, as commander of the army of the Lord of hosts, have I now come. The thing I wanted to point out, he's missing half the reason the people went through the journey of the wilderness, okay? When the Israelites come out of Egypt, they were a mob of selfish, complaining morons. One of the purposes of going through the wilderness was to turn those people into an army that was capable of defeating a vicious, giant people in the land that they were going to have to go and take that land from. Moses could have marched those people in like 3 days from Egypt to the promised land. But they would have been slaughtered during the first battle they encountered because they had no discipline, no idea what it meant to be God's army at all. And one of the reasons you go through the wilderness is not just to get delivered of all the Egyptian flesh and the spirit of the world and all the things we love that titillate us, but it's to learn how to walk in ranks, how to walk in authority, under submission, be made an army. When you go into the promised land, that's only the beginning. The promised land is where you actually fight and take the land. He has no idea what the promised land represents. He thinks that once you get into the promised land, that's it. All the battles are over. About being in the land, he said, that doesn't mean we've attained it. We got it all. He said, because we're going to be growing and growing and growing in God forever. But he's not talking about struggle against people the land of Canaan represent. They still represent things in our flesh. They represent demon spirits. They represent powers. The kings of Canaan represent stuff that still needs to be conquered in our land. But of course, we've already had the second blessing, so it's already conquered. So what's left in the land once you go in the land? What's that all about? The commander of the host didn't come to take complete control of their lives. He came to lead them into battle. The wilderness was to get them to the place where he had control of their lives, where they were disciplined, and they knew how to fight. And he came to take control of the army so they could lead them in there and actually fight. And that's the same thing with us. We have to go through the wilderness to get some basic things done in our lives. To break our dependence on Egypt, to get Egypt out of us, all that world, all that fleshy stuff. To work some discipline in us, and to teach us how to fight. Because there's only 2 or 3 battles out there. All their battles lie in the promised land. You go in the promised land to fight, not to rest. The rest comes after the battle's over. And this guy's got them all to rest, or as they go through the Jordan River, then he entered the rest. And there's no more battles. What should it battle against when, you know, you have all this peace in your soul, and you're fully satisfied, and you're constantly, you know, exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit, and you always have joy and peace, and nothing can ever. I mean, what is there left to fight? The old man's dead, or incapacitated, or neutered, whatever you want to call it. There's no more suppressing it. There's no more to deal with it. You're walking in the glory. It doesn't leave any room for what actually takes place in the promised land. There's no reality attached to the type and shadow anymore. Anyway, that was all I had for tonight. I couldn't give any more if I wanted to, because my voice is going out. But it's just to show you how deceptive these spirits can be and how much truth can be interwoven with doctrines that are designed to take you straight out of the goal, out of Christ's will for your life. And I'm sure these people are very sincere. I'm sure they didn't ask to be deceived. I'm sure they're convinced what they've experienced and what they're explaining is true. But they are so totally deceived, and the devil's using them to deceive other believers. Okay, that's it. I think Mom wants to share something before we go here.
Hi, everyone. Boy, that was a wonderful message. You know, I'm wondering if 60-some years ago, if we really needed a message like that. I believe there are spirits loose on the earth today that weren't loose back there. And this is the kind of message we need today. Jesus warned us about deception. He told us in the last days, false Christ would arise. Christ means anointing. He said people with false anointings would arise and deceive many. And we need this kind of a message. You know, we deal almost daily with people that are overcome by the spirits Daniel's been trying to expose on here. And it's the Spirit of the Lord not only shows us, it's an experience we experience what's happening. I thank the Lord for this message. You know, we're coming to another year. the end of 2012 and the beginning of 2013, and I just wanted to say that I believe we have I'm afraid we have some devastating years coming upon us here in America. And today I was thinking on Babylon the Great, and you know, her cup of iniquity is being filled right now. It's not filled yet. It's being filled. There's one good thing to look forward to when we think of Babylon the Great. In the 18th chapter of Revelation, John saw an angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lighted with his glory, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. And John heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death, and mourning, and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. Her end is prophesied. However, right now, her cup of iniquity is still being filled up. You know, homosexuality is a spirit, an unclean foul spirit, and an unclean bird. Abortion is by a foul spirit and an unclean bird. It seems that both of these foul spirits and unclean birds are making a pretty big headway in our country. Lying is a foul spirit and an unclean bird. Our government is filled with lies. This is a time when they call the truth a lie and a lie the truth. Yes, Babylon the Great is rising, but according to Revelation chapter 18, she is destined to fall. So, in the coming year, when you see foul spirits and unclean birds arising, keep your eyes on your goal, which is the kingdom of God coming to earth with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as King. You know, we used to sing a song that was on my heart today. The words are something like this. I want to see Israel marching. I want to see God's kingdom come. I want to see Babylon falling. I want to see Jesus reigning upon King David's royal throne. Oh, won't that be a glorious sight to see when Israel comes marching home? Praise the Lord. We have something glorious to look forward to, but we're going to have some tribulation ahead. So keep your eyes on the glory that God has for us. I'd like to wish everyone a happy new year and shalom.
Amen, Ma. Thanks. That was good. Very good. Okay. Anybody else have anything to share? Okay. I'm going to continue all this guy's doctrine next week. All right. Well, thanks for coming, guys. We'll see you next week. God willing, and the river don't rise.